Good morning. Hey, I hope you all are doing well. My name is Ted. I'm not usually up here. If you're, you may be familiar that Vintage is one church in multiple locations. I have the opportunity of serving at the downtown Raleigh church as the director of ministries, which means really that I spend a ton of time with people, with Vintage church members, with Vintage church staff. And primarily what I do is care for folks and open up the Bible with them, pray with them. And I'm really excited to open up scripture with you today. If I haven't met you, I'd love to meet with you after the service. My wife, Ashley, is here with me as well. Love to get to know what you guys like to do up in North Raleigh. You know, we're stuck downtown a lot, and I'm told that I don't know how to drive many places. So it's a luxury and a curse, I guess. Like I said, I'm really excited to jump into Genesis 17. So if you have a Bible with you, or if you have it on your phone, you're not going to offend me if you pull it out and pull it up on your phone. I really want you to turn there and follow along. One reason for that is I want you to see that I'm not making this up. And I also want you to see that you can open up the Bible for yourself and understand what it says. So please turn to Genesis 17. Before we jump in, I'd love to pray for us. Father, thank you that you're with us. God, thanks that through your word, it's clear how we can come to know just a little bit of a God who's incomprehensible, who's immutable, who's all these things that we can know in small ways, but God, you're just so grand and so mighty. God, I pray that you would give us eyes to see you, ears to hear from you. God, would you give us hearts to receive you? Lord, above anything else, would you speak to us? We need you. Amen. So as a church, we're ending a sermon series entitled None Like Him. And we've been looking at attributes of God that he alone has. These are things that we might try to have, we might try to do on our own, but at the end of the day, we just fail. We fail to attempt to have attributes like our God. They belong only to him. He is limitless, but we are limited. And today we're looking specifically at this attribute of sovereign. It's really what we've been building up to through this whole series, that God is God. It's really what makes him God, this aspect of sovereignty. There's one king that's above all kings, and his name is Jesus. He's the one who's worthy of all of our time, all of our energy, all of our efforts. He's the king over all kings. He's worthy of our entire lives. And that's why we're playing off of it visually a little bit, that in our own lives, like Jordan mentioned, we try to make ourselves into kings and queens, creating our own little kingdoms rather than living with Jesus as king. We might not say that out loud, but if we looked at our actions or our thoughts even, we would see that we're trying to set up our own little kingdoms. Now, before we move much further, I want to give you a definition that I think is helpful referring to God's sovereignty. This is from theologian John Frame. Here's what he says. He says, "The sovereignty of God is the same as the lordship of God. For God is the sovereign over all of creation. The major components of God's lordship are his control, authority, and covenantal presence." Control, authority, and presence. Two out of three of those words really make me like cringe a little bit, right? And you know what they are. Control and authority. I love the idea of God being around, but having control and authority in the world, let alone my life, That brings up questions for me. That brings up tension as well. I mean, just thinking about God's control over all creation, that sends my brain and my heart in all different directions. It's something that I want us to think about, though, is we can't just zoom in on one aspect of God and then make conclusions about who he is. We can't separate God's characteristics from his promises in all that we've seen him do and what he promises to do. The easy thing would be to take one theological concept and to zoom in on it and then to make conclusions about him. Today, we'll really just begin to scratch the surface on thinking about God's sovereignty. I don't expect to answer all the questions. But here's one question for us. Why might it be good that God has control, authority, and promises to be present with his people? Is it good that God is sovereign over all creation? As I was preparing this week, I was reminded about how a couple years ago I had lunch with a really unique college student. Originally, this student was from France, and he was over at NC State studying business. And after one service downtown, I could tell he was really concerned. I mean, the emotions were just really clear. So, like I like to do, I invited him to lunch. We went to one of my favorite spots. We got to lunch, and I was like, "Hey, I could tell you had some emotions going on. What's going on?" And to him, it was totally disturbing, this idea that God was in control over everything and that he might even be worthy of just a little bit of obedience. Really, this word obedience was like, whoa, why are you saying that? It's throwing me off. So, of course, like I've learned to do, I said, let's order food first. Let's not talk about that yet. And tell me more about growing up, right? And as he told me about growing up, he told me about how he grew up around all these old castles. And I mean, it was amazing to think about, like, wow, you grew up around just like real history. And so we had a conversation about kings and queens and past kingdoms and what it might be like theoretically to live under a king that ruled in one of those castles and, you know, in the place where he grew up. So we thought about, well, if a king is a tyrant, if he's aggressive and doesn't really care about his people and just rules over them with real no care about anyone but himself, well, people will only play by the rules because they're afraid. It would just kind of be horrible to live in the kingdom, but if you can't move anywhere else, you'll just play by the rules. But if the king was good, if the king loved his people, even went out to battle in front of them, would die for them, spent time with his people, well, then you would want to live in that kingdom and learn how to live peaceably with others and to honor the king because you love living there. So, of course, as lunch continued, we got to talk about how Jesus is like that good king, who even though we might rebel against him, he still seeks after us. And what I learned about that student was that in his life, all authority that had been over him growing up, anyone that was in some position of control, wasn't really that good. It didn't really feel safe. And actually, I was like, man, I share a lot of those feelings with you too. That experience in life really brings me to a place of where I want to retreat. Both of our feelings, I think, could have been summed up this way. It's really difficult to have authority over me because authority over me hasn't been that great of an experience. Any authority or person with control hasn't seemed to be good at all. I would like the comfort of controlling my own life. I actually want 100% authority and control over my life. I mean, that would be nice, right? 100% control over all things. But that's kind of a joke. I mean, if you've lived any length of time, you know that there's just hilarious stuff that happens that shows you have no control. A week or so ago, my wife was finishing up baking something. I think it was like vegan brownies. And all of a sudden, our fire alarms, which go off often, I think they malfunction though. It's not like a cooking problem. You can talk about that with my wife later. The fire alarms just start going off, right? And so I pull open the oven, smoke's coming out, and we're scrambling around, and the oven starts beeping itself, which I've in a way that I've never heard before. And now it's clear that the display on the oven was saying like a code, like F1. But to us, in the moment when we're screaming and yelling, it looked like it was saying fire, just like on the display. And we're looking at each other, fire, this fire is happening now. And so I'm trying to find, like, do we have an extinguisher? I don't know. It was code F1. It wasn't fire. But in that moment, I have no control over just a simple inanimate object. Actually, what ended up happening was it wouldn't turn off. The oven would not turn off. I'm pushing all the buttons. We're ripping the alarm out of the ceiling. We're both really short, so we have little stools to do stuff. And I had to move the oven out from the wall and unplug it for it to stop heating up. And then I plugged it back in again, and it started heating up again in F1. And I'm like, fire, where is the fire? I have no authority or control over even just a simple oven. Maybe you don't have a ridiculous example like that. But there are things that you're thinking about right now that you wish you had control over. Maybe you want to control your body. You want to be healthy. It's not even that you just want to have, you know, the perfect bod. You just want to be healthy, and you just can't get there. Maybe you want certain relationships to go a specific way, but they're just not happening like that. Our tendency, and we wouldn't say this out loud, but our tendency is to try to make little kingdoms that we want to control. We want ourselves to be the highest authority. And it's easy to see why. It's uncomfortable for us to think about any man or woman, God, to be in complete authority and control. So we want it for ourselves. But thankfully, we're not sovereign like God is. Thankfully, God doesn't keep us wondering, too, about what his sovereignty means. He doesn't leave us questioning about his rule and authority. Actually, he shows us in Scripture about how it's good and how it relates to us. On top of that, actually, he shows us how in his sovereignty, he absolutely loves us. So here's where we are in Genesis 17. I want to give you a lot of context because I think it's really important as we look and think about God's sovereignty. And I hope that maybe later today you'll take time to read or listen to Genesis chapters 12 through 18 on your own. Let me give us some context. A few chapters earlier, in chapter 12, God makes this call to Abram when he's 75 years old. It's intimate and it's direct. And I really want us to get a sense of the timing here. God's promise to Abram in chapter 12 is at least 23 years before the passage that we read in chapter 17. And in that promise in chapter 12, God says that through the descendants of Abram, he will be the father of a great nation. Even though Abram's pretty old at this point, God promises him that there will be a great line that comes directly from him. And again, in chapter 15, the Lord speaks directly to Abram, reminding him that he will have a son of his own. His son will be his heir, and that he will have offspring that number the stars. That's a big promise. And if you're familiar, you know that Abram and his wife, Sarai, try to take a shortcut to what God promises. And in chapter 16, she hasn't had any children yet. They've been in a land that God has promised them for a long time, 10 years. She's got no child. And in chapter 16, she's around 75 years old. So especially in Eastern culture in the time, this would have been shameful for her. It would have been very sad. So they try things her own way. They try to receive an heir through Sarai's Egyptian servant, Hagar. Sarai and Abram decide to substitute whatever God's plan was for their plan. Now, you don't need to know anything about Christianity to know that this doesn't go well. A wife turns to her husband and says, "Hey, I haven't given you any children. Take this woman who works for me and try having children with her." And he says, "Oh yeah, sounds like a good idea." Abram ends up having a son with Hagar and they name him Ishmael. There's a bunch of other amazing stuff that happens, but one thing in particular that happens is that Ishmael becomes a direct reminder to Sarai that she hasn't been able to provide a son of their own. So to say the least, there's real domestic and familial turmoil happening here. There's spiritual decline happening. This is where we are in the text. God promises something great, and it's taken years, a lot longer than they would like. So man and woman take things into their own hands. They create their own plan. It doesn't go well. And actually what happens now is that God seems terribly far away. And that might be how some of you are feeling. God seems silent. Things are taking a lot longer than you would like. I want to invite you just not to be in a rush. To continue seeking the Lord. He doesn't stop being himself. He's always a God of love. He's always with you. He always sees you and chooses to speak with those who are near to him by faith. He knows and he cares. God seems a little far off. And at this point in Genesis, at the start of chapter 17, it tells us that Abram is 99 years old. Anybody in here 90? Okay, I won't go lower because I don't know everybody here, but that's really old. And again, it's been 23 years since God's first call to Abram. 23 years to think things over. Abram was 86 when Ishmael was born, so it's been 14 years when they tried things on their own and it didn't turn out well. 14 years with Ishmael walking around as a reminder of how they tried things on their own. Think about that. 23 years. That's days and days for Abram to sit with God, to wrestle with God told him directly, and for Abram just to sit with, well, what's going on here really? Think about this. He didn't have a lot that he could distract himself with. We've got, you know, seasons and seasons of Netflix and podcasts to distract ourselves and veg out and maybe not wrestle with what God's doing. I'm sure Abram had some ways that he distracted himself. But he's having to sit with this. This is the time it takes for Abram's faith to grow more and more as he wrestles and as he just lives his everyday life. If you've been a follower of Christ for any length of time, I think you can relate to Abram. He's already been seen as a man of faith. He's already believed in the Lord. He's had genuine, amazing experience with God. But at the same time, he's got questions. He's got big question marks. Like us, he's got concerns. He's got some doubts. He doesn't like waiting. And finally, in the beginning of chapter 17, God appears to him and speaks. And he reiterates the promise to Abram that he is going to be the father of nations. Kings will come from Abram. And in this promise, he changes Abram's name to Abraham. Even though he has had just one son, Ishmael, he changes Abram's name to father of a multitude. That's what Abraham means. Now look with me in verse 15 in chapter 17. Here's what Abraham says, or what God says to Abraham, excuse me. As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. So not only does God give Abram a new name, but he renames Sarai as well. Many commentators point out that Sarai and Sarah both mean princess. Why does God do that? Princess, I'm going to rename you princess. God's showing that his plan, plan A, is the plan. There's no other plan. This couple, old and frail, will be given a son. This princess is going to be the princess where a birth of nations is going to come. This princess will be the one to give birth to kings. Do you see what's happening here? Even in Abraham and Sarah questioning the possibilities, they're told by God that they will be given a son no matter how old they are. But the Lord has plans. She's never been able to have a child. But God reaffirms what he's going to do. He continues to be their God, even in their attempt to control things, even in their frailty. Even though God has seemed far away, God is going to do what he can do. The Lord goes beyond what anyone thinks is possible. Now, I think this is beautiful, that God would appear to Abraham and Sarah and look at them. Never change from what he was going to do and bless them. He remains faithful to what he promised. Now look how Abraham responds in verse 17. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Why do you think Abraham laughs? I mean, how odd would it be if you and I were in conversation with one another, we were talking about how you promised to do something for me a long time ago, and then I just started laughing. It's a strong response. There's two options, right? Either Abraham is getting down on his face, scoffing at God in disbelief, going, whatever, God. Or he's laughing in worship. If we look at other parts of Scripture, it seems clear. Abraham believed. He's worshiping. He's laughing on his face in worship. Let's look quickly at the Apostle Paul's commentary in Romans. It'll be on the screen. This is Romans chapter 4. It says, in hope, he, that's Abraham, believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. I love that. Even though Abraham was good as dead, God was able to do what he promised. Abraham's laughing like, of course you can, God. In the years of waiting, he's pushed to the point where all he can do is laugh. What seems impossible is possible with God. It's not impossible for Sarah and Abraham to have a child. But it takes a miracle. But what's a miracle to a sovereign God? How big of a deal is a miracle for the one who created heaven and earth? If you're a follower of Christ, you've already experienced at least one miracle in your life. Now, I'm not trying to just, you know, romanticize things or be mystical here. You've experienced a miracle. You're saying, as a follower of Christ, that you believe that you were once spiritually dead and now you're alive. That you couldn't do anything about your sin, but Christ, through his life, death, and resurrection, made you alive. God, in his sovereignty, makes dead things live. You know, about a year or so ago, I was leading a discussion with a group of men. It was I'll use the word awkward. I was leading this discussion with these men, and I had just preached a message to these same men, and so I was now leading a discussion about what I had talked about. And to pile things on top of that, all these guys were around 20, 30 years older than me. And we were leading a discussion about this idea of Jesus being the bread of life. That only Christ can fulfill our deepest hunger and our deepest thirsts. And so I asked this group of men, hey, what do you guys think is significant about Jesus being the bread of life? And this one gentleman there, he was probably in his mid, late 50s, he looked at me and he said, well, Ted, you would say that the significance is that Jesus is the only one who can satisfy my deepest longings and that by believing in him, I could spend eternity with him. So, of course, I got excited and said, yes, absolutely. And he goes, whoa, I'm saying you would say that. I think Jesus was just a man. We can't really know God. You would say that. We just need to live and do the best we can. Now, this man has large chunks of the Bible memorized. He sits in the same Bible study week after week and participates, but he doesn't believe. It's why in 1 Corinthians, Paul says that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. I mean, how is it that one man or one woman can say that the truth is in Jesus and another person can say he was just a man? It's because we can't think our way to Jesus. We can't reason our way to a relationship with Christ. We need him to enter into our lives, and we need God in his sovereignty to enter into the lives of the people that we love, to open up our minds, to enlighten our understanding, to make our hard and dead hearts come to life. We need a sovereign king like Jesus, a God who has authority and control, one who is present with us. We need that God to work a miracle in our lives. What does it take for dead things to come alive? A miracle. It takes a sovereign king. If you're a follower of Christ and you're just desperately hoping for someone you loved to come to know him, maybe it's someone who says that they need more evidence in order to believe. They say that there's just one question that they need answered. Maybe it's something about evolution or dinosaurs. What we see in Scripture is that, you know, debate is good. Honest I don't knows are good. But people don't need more evidence. We need God, the sovereign one, in his might to bring about a new state, renewal, to make people alive. Abraham laughs in worship because, of course, he can do it. This is incredible. It's amazing. But it's not impossible. It just takes God to do it. He can make dead things live. He can give faith to the faithless. He can hang the stars in the sky. That's why Abraham laughs. This God is king over everything. We've talked about this since the beginning of the year. He's always been and always will be. He's unchanging. He doesn't need anything from you or from me. He doesn't need of anything. But he still comes to Abraham and Sarah. He comes to us, is present with us, and he keeps his promises. That's why Abraham laughs. And now look what he says in verse 18. Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation." Abraham is repenting. "Oh, I wish Ishmael would participate in your blessing." God says he will, but I'm still going to bless you through Isaac. Isaac, whose name means laughter, or he laughs. I mean, imagine the reminder now for Abraham and Sarah as Isaac is growing up after years of wrestling with God, where God fulfills what he promises, and now Isaac's, you know, bumbling around as a toddler, you know, knocking his head on stuff, and they get to laugh. And then as they laugh, they're reminded about how they laughed when God fulfilled his promise. So here's how we end. When faced with the fact that God has control and authority over all creation, and how little control we have, sometimes the appropriate response is laughter. Sarah would have Isaac, and eventually through the generations, in the same line would come Jesus Christ. What does that mean for you? We could stay here a long time, right? Talking about all the implications and all the concerns we have regarding the sovereignty of God. But I think that there's just one point of application for all of us. And I really struggled to write this line because it sounded like, really? He's going to say that in front of a bunch of people who go to church? But we're in church. Here's the one point of application. Place your trust for all of life in the immensely personal, completely sovereign King Jesus. If you're a follower of Christ and you're wavering in the waiting on what God will do in your life, remember, if you are in Christ, just like Abraham and Sarah, you have been given a new name. He's given us new names. You were once strangers, rebels, enemies, but Christ gave you a name as a son or as a daughter, heirs, friends. Remember why you can put your trust in a sovereign king. There are things in our lives that are out of our control. There's a lot of things that would be really nice to have authority over. You've had real pain in your life, real suffering. How can you have hope or trust in Christ in the middle of it? How can a man or a woman have a child when they're as good as dead? Look at Christ and just be honest with him. I think he invites us, like Abraham and Sarah, in a mixture of faith and doubt and big question marks, just to speak with him, to be honest and speak and listen. What we see in Jesus is that when you look at him, you can see God. He's the see you God. He looks at you. He's the all-knowing, unchanging, everywhere, all-loving, with you always God. Jesus has all authority, all control. And this same Jesus who is able to save, he's the same Jesus that can work a great work in your life. Even though we're not promised, you know, the good life here and now, he's the same Jesus that promises eternal hope where all things will be made new, where followers of Christ for eternity will be around his throne because he's a good king, worshiping him for eternity. And I really want to invite you, if you're not a follower of Christ today, just consider, is Jesus as king really worthy of your entire life? There's people around you that really believe that he is. Imagine, even if just the number of us in this room lived in such a way that Jesus was king rather than ourselves. If we were comfortable with our lack of control and how Christ rules heaven and earth. If we lived like it was comfortable knowing that we don't control very much in life at all, and that there's a God who rules over everything. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that there's none like you. And Jesus, it can be difficult to think, even in small ways, about how there's so many things in life that we wish we had control over. God, all of us have pain points that just don't seem to make sense of why certain things have happened in our lives or not happened. God, I pray that we would be a people, as we continue to worship you, that find ourselves trusting in you more and more. God, thanks that you invite us to be honest with you, to look at you and to know that you never change, that you're all loving and that you're with us. God, thanks that you invite us to worship you in the joy or in the suffering or at any place, that we can come to you boldly. We need you, Lord. We love you. Amen.